41 years ago, right about this time of the year. Well, there you are. I met the woman and I was going to marry. There she is right there. And for our first date, I took her to see Cinderella. Yeah, that was a pretty cool move. That was a good first date. Actually, we had met at a Bible study in the canyon. Mike Montgomery, the former pastor of this church, was preaching from Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham sends his servant Eliezer to find a wife for his son Isaac, who was Rebecca. And of course, at the end of the message, the natural analogy was that God the Father has sent the Holy Spirit into the earth to find a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the church. And Mike said, who here would like to be a part of the bride of Christ? And there she is, right there. She raised her hand. So we went to see Cinderella. And at the end of that movie, Cinderella is being held captive. And the prince comes to rescue her. He's the hero. He's strong, handsome, dashing. He's robed in royal attire. He's mounted on a white stallion. And he sees Cinderella, and their eyes meet and lock. And then she hangs her head in shame. Because at that moment, the prince saw her as he had never seen her before. Before, he'd always seen this beautiful maiden. But in captivity, there she was, dirty, disheveled, wearing a tattered dress, looking down at the ground in shame. The prince rides towards her on his horse and dismounts. He kneels before Cinderella, and he looks up at her. And he says, I kneel before you, not as a prince, but I kneel before you as a man in love. And you would make me feel like a king if you would become my wife. Cinderella, disheveled in tattered dress, is a picture of you and a picture of me. It's a picture of the church. With all of our troubles and failures and weaknesses, and a lot of the times we hang our head in shame over things we do, there's a God that loves us and sees our beauty. God's not a God that puts us on a performance basis. God's love is set. Like that, set on you. And of course, the prince is a picture of God, and Cinderella is a picture of the church, but that love is so real on a human level. Just thinking of my love for Nikki when I met her, and the courtship we had, and the joy of that time together. And like the prince asking Cinderella to be his wife, that is exactly what will take place between Christ and the church one day. One day there will be a wedding feast. I'm going to ask Isaac if you'll put up the next PowerPoint for me. The wedding of Christ and the church. I just want you to get a grip on this because it's so important for us. The conclusion of human history is recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And it culminates in a wedding. It's the wedding between Christ and the church. Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And from the very beginning of creation, God has been working toward one grand event, one supreme end, and that is the glorious wedding of His Son to the church. God loves His bride-to-be. I'm going to say that in this message over and over. God loves His bride-to-be. You are His bride-to-be. As a man who is engaged passionately loves his woman, so Christ passionately loves the church. As a man engaged finds his future wife to be exquisitely beautiful, like the prince did Cinderella, so God sees the church as exquisitely beautiful. The scriptures say, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. Such a beautiful verse. That joy that Christ could feel upon the cross, unimaginable to me that on the cross he could feel any kind of joy, he did. He felt that joy, and that was you. It was the church, the people that would become his bride. He felt that joy upon the cross. So in the midst of the cross, you find romance. In the midst of the cross, you find romance. Christ redeeming the world and procuring for himself a bride. In one real sense, all of you, and as strange as it may seem to the males here, the men here, we are all engaged to be married to Christ. And God is at work. And this is this work that God's doing. He's done it since the minute you gave your heart to Christ. It's a purifying work that God does. It's a preparing us as His church for that day when the church will be joined to Christ. And when you read the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 about marriage, about husbands and wives, you'll see at the end of that passage that Paul, writing in Ephesians, says, well, what I'm really speaking about is Christ and the church. And of course, I hear so many messages, and really excellent messages and needed messages, on the relationship between husbands and wives that is so important because marriage is so challenging and tough for even the best of us who are married. But really, that passage of washing of the water and making the bride spotless is about the work of the Spirit of God in us. It's in you personally that God does this purifying work of your life, but it's also corporately, Little Church by the Sea, together, all of us here are being purified by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that God's making us what He wants us to be. It's a preparatory work of the Holy Spirit causing us to become prepared to be that bride that's ready for her wedding day. And that is, as I said earlier, despite our weaknesses and the appalling failures and the great shortcomings that we have all seen in church life. It's despite that, which makes the work even more glorious in my heart. Despite all the things about church life that have been difficult, of course, there have been many things that have been glorious. But we all have been in tough church situations. You all can look back. Any of you who have been church life for any length of time at all, you were hurt somewhere in church life. I guarantee you. My deepest wounds, they always come from those who are closest to you. And church can be tough sometimes. And so I'm rejoicing in a really good season here. It's tough here and there, but God's at work in His bride. So the church is incredibly important to God. And following the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which record the life of Jesus and His resurrection, everything in the New Testament primarily is focused, if you can see, it's primarily focused in preparing you and I in the church universal for this day, this grand event in the future when the church will be joined to Christ. God is in a purifying work right now. And everything that you and I are facing in our life, every problem, every trouble, every trial, every dark night of the soul, every valley you've gone through, the weeping that you've had in the middle of the night, all of that stuff is orchestrated by God to make you a pure and spotless part of His bride. And when you see these things coming upon you, the challenges of life, you hold on to that truth. God is working. God is purifying me. God is changing me. Because you see, we don't change when everything is going well. We change when things are hard. God forces us to change. You know, if I'm not loving my wife, God's faithful, or like everything explodes. I go, like, what happened? Oh, that'd be helpful if I loved her. You know, instead of just take the trash out, that'd be helpful. Be helpful to remember that wives need lots of attention and affection. That would be helpful. So God, for you and I, sometimes He'll say to Himself, God will go, I was going to mention some names, but I won't. He's been away, and she's been away for a while, so I just think I'll turn the heat up a little bit and get him coming my direction. So that's what God does. And so God's working and purifying us. Now we're going to look at 1 Timothy for the next couple of months. And we want to remember 1 Timothy is written to the church. It's written about the church. It's written to all kinds of things in the church. Correct and encourage and teach and cajole and train. Because God wants that church and those people to become all that He wants them to become. And so this morning, my prayer as we look into Timothy is that we could grasp how God really feels about us. We could understand what Paul wrote and said, a love that God has for us that surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond anything that we could humanly understand. This love that God has for us, and this love that molds and shapes our lives. The church is incredibly important to us. If you can grasp this truth, if you can hold in view that you are being prepared in this life for this amazing event that's coming. I just remember my engagement to Nikki and that year we had before we were married and the joy and the exhilaration and the anticipation and the fun we had. This is what God's after in us. He wants us to enjoy life to the fullest while He prepares us in this life, in the hard things, for sure, but to be joyful in them because of what God's doing. And if you can see, your whole Bible will come alive. If you can see everything that you're reading, God is seeking to teach us and train us to become His spotless bride. And as a church, a corporate body here, God's molding and shaping and growing and changing us to become the body of believers that He wants us to become. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. I'm not going to be able to cover as much as I'd like to in chapter 1. We'll look at chapter 1. We'll cover the whole chapter, but I'll kind of have to fly through it a little bit. This is the book we're studying today. I want to remind us that 1 Timothy is about the church, and it's about the bride of Christ. It's a letter that's written by the aging apostle Paul to a young man that he has mentored his whole life. Timothy and Paul had a mentoring relationship from the very beginning. And now, Timothy is a pastor of the church in Ephesus. And this letter was written to him. This is a letter a little bit different in that letters to churches that we've studied here in the past two or three years, like Philippians and Colossians, those letters were written to the church, while this letter is written to a pastor. So 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. So how did Paul and how did Timothy know each other? Paul met Timothy on his first church planning trip, which is recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas were called by God to leave the church in Syria and to go into Asia and to plant churches. And they planted four churches on their first journey. And the third church they planted, the church in Lystra, when they came to that city, they met a family. Lois and Eunice was the mother and grandmother, and a 18-year-old boy, about 18 years old, Timothy, were there in that city. And Paul planted a church there, and that particular family had been studying the Hebrew Scriptures and had a faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when they heard the message of Christ, it doesn't say so, but it appears almost certain that they gave their hearts to Christ and became believers at that point. On Paul's second journey, he goes back through that city, and Timothy, 3 years later now, has grown to become a really solid leader in the church there. And I always found this quite interesting. Paul was only in the churches in Asia on that first journey, in those four churches, just a couple of months. And those churches flourished. They flourished after he left because the church was inundated by the Holy Spirit, who taught mostly a Gentile church. All four of those churches were mostly Gentile churches. The Holy Spirit was able to take full control of the ecclesia, the church there, and those believers learned to grow together spontaneously by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is the church. The church is to be every one of you expressing your gifting that God has on your life, a call, and spiritual gifts he's given you that makes the church whole. So when Jeff says, hey, you should go to Robin's class because she's an excellent teacher, you know, and we come here in the morning and, oh man, I was on a cloud in the worship. Like the worship was so beautiful. I mean, it was so beautiful this morning. It was an incense that rose to God. It was an incense that rose to God, and it was a well-pleasing incense that delighted God, because God gifted Nikki and Kirsten and Chris and Carlin and Ryan and Frank to be psalters, to be musicians, to glorify his name. And every one of you have been called by God to fit beautifully into the church. This is not about Chris being the worship leader and me being one of the pastors and Jeff. And this is about all of us. We're all in this together. We're the church. We're not the leaders in the congregation. We don't want you to come here just to be a spectator. When we worship, all of us should be worshiping with all of our hearts. God, we have a few minutes where we can just join with the angels and sing Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord, that second song. I could sing it forever. I could sing it forever. I'm having a hard time getting to 1 Timothy. I know.
Come on. Get to it.
What kind of man was Timothy? Mr. Isaac. In the book of Philippians, we have a description of Timothy. Timothy writes to the church in Philippi from Rome, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be encouraged when I know your state. Paul was wondering, how is the church in Philippi? Because he's been in prison. He says, I want to send Timothy to you, for I have no one like him. That's why I put in the heading there, a man unlike others. I have no one like him who will be genuinely, sincerely concerned for your welfare. For all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But as you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with his father, he has served with me in furthering the gospel. This is an intimate, beautiful relationship between Paul and Timothy. All right, let's turn our Bibles to chapter 1. And I'm just going to kind of go through this as best I can. But the introduction, let me say this morning, the introduction is the message today. What I've said is the message that I feel God's put on my heart for us, for this church, for this morning. Because God always has a message for the church on any particular morning. He always wants to speak to us. I feel this is what God wants us to understand. You are the bride. You are the bride-to-be. And you need to know that you're engaged to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a beautiful thing. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which is just a normal greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is just a normal greeting that Paul has in many of his letters. Just to highlight a couple of words, an apostle, if you don't know what an apostle is, it literally means one who's sent. It's like in our modern day vernacular, it'd be like an envoy or an ambassador, someone who goes for someone else. Paul is an apostle. He goes for God. He speaks for God. Paul's name means little. If you didn't know that, his name means little, and scholars believe he was small in stature, probably short. Timothy, by the way, means the one who honors God. That's what his name means. And he had a prophetic name, and I believe that his grandmother and mother gave him that name, and he lived up to that name. He was a man who honored beautifully and wonderfully God in his life. Grace, peace, and mercy to you, he writes to Timothy. Verse 3. Now, we're going to see a main issue, a main reason for the writing of the book, and that is that there's false teachers that have somehow infiltrated into the church, and Paul is going to take a strong stand against them. And he begins right here. Actually, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, in other words, this is a second message. He urged Timothy before, he's telling him again, a second time, to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So there were men who have arisen in the church that are teaching nonsense. Paul labels it as speculations, but we don't have to wonder what they're teaching about. They're teaching legends and myths. They're teaching about endless genealogies. It's things that, in another letter, things that tickle people's ears. Want to give something mysterious and kind of different and eerie and all that. And they usually are promoting themselves. I remember I was in the Philippines a few years ago, and I remember I got to Dumaguete, and the city I go to all the time, and there'd been a Korean evangelist that had showed up, and he'd held a seminar, and all the churches in the area came, and he was teaching them that the only way that God would ever answer your prayers was one way, and that is that you had to pray kneeling down. Any other way, God would not answer your prayers. And the whole church in Dumaguete was completely messed up. It was speculation. It was stupid myths and legends that this guy was teaching. And I just began to, I had a seminar myself, so I just contradicted the guy because I said, all through scriptures, men stand and pray. And in Psalm 63, David says, I lie in my bed and pray. And 1 Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. So do we stay on our knees all day long? Like, it took me about 10 seconds to fix the whole thing. It had nothing to do with me. It was just was like, how can anybody believe this? And how can anybody even teach it? But it's the same thing here that Timothy's encountering in the church. Stupidity. People wanting to basically promote themselves with some, oh, Isn't he cool? He came up with something I've never heard of before. This genealogy of so-and-so back here in this tribe, you know, and they got here and got there, and it's all nonsense. What's important to Paul is truth. And we live in a culture that says truth is only basically subjective. Truth is what you believe for yourself. But I'm telling you, the Word of God says there is objective truth. There's truth that God lays down in this book that we need to live by. Can I get an amen for that?
Amen.
It's truth. The Word of God is the Word of God. This is the Rhema, alive, living Word of God that we're studying. We're not studying a history book. We're not studying something that's nicely written, although it is. This is the heart of God. Jesus said, Jesus was called, in the beginning was the Word. Why was he called the Word? He's the communication of the Father to the earth. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who Jesus is. I'm never going to get through this. Okay, in verses 5 to 7, Paul gives the other side. He gives the right side of teaching now. He says, the aim of our charge, Timothy, yours and my charge, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from this, have wandered into vain discussions. Another good description of what they were doing. Vain, foolish discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now also, besides these myths and legends, they're teaching from the law of Moses things that have nothing to do with what Moses really intended nor what God wanted Moses to impart to the children of Israel in the law. They're just teaching nonsense. Now, beginning in verse 8, Paul will explain why the law was given in verse 8 through verse 11. He'll explain why the law was given. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And I'm kind of thinking, remember when Jesus said that he didn't come for the righteous, he came for the unrighteous? I didn't come for those who are well, I've come for those who are not so well. Kind of reminds me of this here. He says, the law has been given, laid down for the just, not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane. And then he's going to list a list of sins, and this list could be a lot longer, of course, that he wants to mention to Timothy. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, or beat their fathers and mothers would be the word, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul is writing and saying the law has been given as kind of a standard for righteousness so men can know what's right and what's wrong. And then in case that anybody would think he was pointing fingers at anybody else, he now is going to say something astonishing. He's going to say, above all of these things, here I stand. I am the chief of all sinners. Beginning in verse 12, he says, I thank God who has given me strength for Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly, listen to how he describes himself. Formerly, when he was persecuting the church, before his conversion, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But Paul couldn't really say it any stronger. He was a blasphemer. He was insolent. And he was a persecutor of the church. And here's this glorious word, you guys. It's the best ever. It's, whenever you see the word therefore or but, B-U-T, just know something glorious is coming. It's a transitional word that God uses to say, this is the way something is. Now it's moving this direction. Paul says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Wow, what a passage. All of you here who believe in Christ, you've received the same thing that he just described. God has poured out at some point in your life his mercy. Think, when was that? When was that moment when suddenly the scales came off your eyes and you believed and you received forgiveness and God became real and mercy poured into you and you were completely changed, born fresh of the Spirit, born of God, and everything was like light came on in the darkness. It was mercy poured out upon your life, just like Paul describes, a mercy poured out on his life. And then he can't stand it. He can't stand it, hardly. He has to worship God for a verse. He just explodes. He's bursting. He's bursting with praise and adoration for what he's just said. And he says in verse 17, to the King of the ages. This guy, I just love the way he speaks of God. To the King of the ages. Immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We sang this song on Palm Sunday. Do you remember? Now unto the King immortal, unto the King eternal, unto the King immortal, the only wise God. That one? Yeah. Comes out of this verse right there. Now, I'll never sing again, I promise. Okay, then Paul closes the chapter. And just as I am, as I wing through it like an airplane at 35,000 feet going too fast. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So Paul says to Timothy, you've been given words in your past. People have prayed over you and spoken into your life, and they have said, these things are coming in your life. You need to be prepared for them, and you need to be ready to wage good warfare. Hang on to those words, Timothy. Hang on to what's been prayed over you and spoken over you. I have people pray over me, give me words. I'm hanging on to those things. I have a little folder. I keep these words, and people have said this or that, you know, and I cherish them and value them. They always come in the middle of prayer or some personal time. Holding faith, verse 19, and a good conscience. So Paul, and you'll see this all through this letter, exhorting Timothy to live with right motives and a right spirit. And then finally, I said in the first service, I feel so bad about these two guys that are listed at the end of this first chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Like forever and ever in all scripture, it'd be forever and ever, their names are listed here. Poor guys. They were messing the church up with false teaching, and Paul says here, he turned them over to Satan. Like Paul doesn't fool around. Like, the church is important. He doesn't want anybody messing the bride of Christ up. Like, we all, like, sometimes I think church life can be it's so nice. Church is so nice, and we're all so nice to each other. Just sometimes a hard word needs to come. Love needs to be tough sometimes. Somebody just needs to say to me, Jay, well, Nikki will tell me, just get off it. Like, love needs to be tough. And he's saying here, it's important that this church receive truth. I'm setting these guys apart because they won't listen. So he set them apart and says, I gave them to Satan. What does that mean? It means he told them to leave the church, put them back out in the world where Satan rules. That's exactly what it means. And in Corinthians, we know that the believers there, that same thing happened to, they repented and came back and were brought back into the church. I want to close now because we're going to have communion. But I just pray you would all know who you are. I pray you'd know that you're a part of the bride of the living Christ. God is preparing and changing and molding your lives and my lives and this entire church to be something beautiful. And you don't have to hang your head in shame. You know, you might feel a little dirty today or a little disheveled like Cinderella. But look at God because God's looking at you. Lift your head up. He forgives you. He loves you just like you are. God loves you just like you are. and determine, God, help me to walk forward with you. I pray that for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.